We have to press on to try to understand the cause of suffering, if we can. Sometimes we won't be able to find out why we're suffering as an innocent person, if we can. Or we might become confused and we might transfer bitterness onto God. The Bible says the foolish, this is Proverbs 19:3, I do happen to know this one, the reference. The foolishness of man subverts his way, and then his heart rages against the Lord. The foolishness of man subverts his way, and then his heart rages against the Lord. Example, Proverbs 19:3. Example, guy gets drunk, goes out, runs his car into a tree, gets paralyzed from the neck down. And in the hospital he says, "Oh God, why did you do this to me?" Did God do that to him? No. It's his own foolishness that subverted his way. And then his heart raged against the Lord. Not fair, but that's what happens. Because people don't know why sometimes. They don't stop and think about why they're suffering and take their own responsibility if it's their fault. And then what happens? They have to accuse somebody. Somebody's got to be at fault. So they abstract it and accuse it against, and accuse God and put their bitterness onto God. Okay, so when you're dealing with other people, I'm going to skip a bunch of things, but when you deal with other people, you can deal with them intellectually about suffering before and after they've suffered. But don't try to deal with the person intellectually while they're in the midst of the suffering. When a person is suffering, it is best to simply try to comfort them, be with them, pray for them, tell them that you love them, that you want them to get well. Say, don't deal with them intellectually in the midst of their suffering, or you could encourage them to transfer any bitterness that they may be having about the situation onto God. Don't bring God into the situation too soon, and don't bring him in too often. Or if they're looking for a place to transfer their bitterness and their confusion, they may transfer it onto God, and it will cause problems in their relationship with God. So talk with people intellectually before they've suffered, or after they've suffered, or when the suffering is far enough along in that. Maybe somebody's paralyzed, and they'll always be paralyzed. But when they're far enough along that they've gotten over it emotionally, see, and adjusting to life, basically, then you can talk with them intellectually about the innocent suffering. Okay? During, you should try to comfort the person. Now, as I said at the beginning of the lecture, there are no easy answers. You can see we've taken 3 hours to do it. There are no easy answers to the question of why any particular person is suffering as an innocent person. But there are principles that apply that show that God is completely just. Even though there are innocent people suffering in the world today, okay, that God is completely just. It's not his fault. He doesn't want it. He doesn't like it. But there are reasons why he cannot justly step in and stop a lot of the suffering that takes place in the world. Okay? So I'll leave you with that. Let's pray. Because anything that would cause pain will not be there. See? There will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And there's not going to be anything that would cause pain. You get that? God does not have to, in order to eliminate pain, God does not have to eliminate the possibility for it in our sensations. He only has to eliminate the cause of it. Which he's going to do. Okay? So if you have the possibility of pleasure, then there is also the possibility of pain. He had to make us that way. Number four. Pain is a warning device. Pain is a warning device. Carol read it lets you know when something's gone wrong in your body. And that's the way most doctors diagnose what's wrong with you, by pain. Okay? Something that's gone wrong, so you feel it. Carol read an article one time about a little girl who was born with no feeling in her hands, and they didn't really understand this or realize it until one day the mother came into the room, and the little girl was not walking yet. She was sitting on the floor, and she was playing with something on the floor, and she was sort of finger painting in this bright red stuff that was on the floor. And the mother looked a little closer, and she thought, where'd she get that? And it was blood, and the little girl was playing with the end of her finger, which she had bitten off. And she was pushing it around in this. She was having a wonderful time. See? She wasn't feeling anything because she didn't have any feeling in her hand. And so it sounds awful, but the little girl didn't, you know, she was just having fun. See? Oh, look at this, you know. Look at this. I get finger paint out of the end of my finger if I bite it off, you know. So, and, okay. I have a, I also have a cousin who has very little feeling in his hands, or none. And I was in his house one day, and his sister was baking cookies, biscuits for those of you other places. And they were going to burn because she couldn't find a pot holder to take it out of the oven, say a pad. And so she's going, "Where's the pot holder?" And she's running around looking for pot holder. And he walked into the kitchen and he grabbed it out of the oven and put it on the table. See? Like that. Huh? No, it wasn't smoking. They weren't burnt yet. She was just afraid they were going to burn. But it was right, it was in the oven. He just reached in, grabbed it, and put it on the table. Now his hands were very calloused from working in the cane fields and doing really heavy work. And he knew that it would not burn his hand if he held onto it for a certain length of time. He didn't know as far as pain was concerned. He only knew on the basis of, I only have so much time before it's going to start burning my flesh. See? So he had to be careful with things like getting his hands caught in things and that kind of stuff because he didn't feel it. Okay? And that can happen from birth, as a birth defect. It can also happen from different kinds of diseases like leprosy. People lose their feeling. And that's why they lose fingers and eyes and noses and stuff like that, is because they can't feel. And so they get their hand caught in a door and their hand is, you know, starts to develop gangrene or whatever. They don't know what's going on because they can't feel it. Okay? And that's an interesting parallel between leprosy and sin, because the Bible uses leprosy to represent sin. That sin eventually makes you unfeeling and you become destroyed and you don't know what's happening to you. Okay? Number five, pain helps curb selfishness. Pain will not stop selfishness completely, but it will help keep the level of selfishness in the world down. Because there are things that are painful that people will not go through. They will not put themselves through it because it's going to be painful. See, like people, why are people careful with how much drugs they take? Because they could kill themselves. They could get themselves in an overdose. They could weird themselves out. You know, they could end up in a mental institution. And so they try to be careful with the amount of drugs that they take, see? And so there is a limitation, an influence towards limitation put on their choices because of pain that could be involved, okay? It helps curb selfishness. Won't stop it, but it helps curb it. Okay, number six, pain cannot be recalled. Now, by recalled, I do not mean remembered. You can remember that you had pain with your mind, but pain cannot be recalled. That is, it cannot be brought back. You can't bring it back. See? You can have new pain that it was like the old pain. You can break your arm again and have the kind of pain that you had before when you had a broken arm, but you can't bring the pain back from the other broken arm once you're healed. And so, pain cannot be recalled, and once we are delivered from this present evil world into the new age, then we won't be able to bring back pain. Won't be possible, see? We may be able to remember it, but I have a feeling that we're going to be so busy with our minds that we're going to forget all about the former life. We're going to be so busy with all the things that we're going to see there, you know? Whoa, look at that! We're not going to, you know, and worshiping God and getting so excited about the holiness of God and His faithfulness and spending ages worshiping, you see? We won't have to worry about time. Won't make any difference. Spending ages getting to know God, and we're going to forget all about what happened to us on the earth because we'll be so busy with God. Okay, so it cannot be recalled. Certainly not going to be boring in heaven. Although I personally believe we'll live on the new earth. I don't think we'll live in heaven, but you can read that in Revelation 20 and 21. Okay, number seven, isn't that wonderful? We're not going to be spirits floating around someplace. We're going to live in bodies. Now, some of you go, really? And that's because you think your body's your problem. Your body's not your problem. It's sin. It's your problem. Adam's problem was not his body. That was very good. Okay? That's what God wanted him to live in, was a body. It was sin that was his problem. Okay, you think about that. Number seven, you get your money's worth in this lecture, man. You get all kinds of things taught. Number seven, there are limits on what can be endured in pain. You cannot experience unlimited pain. Because God has built us in such a way that we will either go unconscious, or we will go into shock, or something like that, so that we don't experience the full amount of pain that we could. So there are limitations. God has put in some safeguards that we can't have unlimited pain. Hence, different people have different pain tolerance. See? Like, I have a very high tolerance to heat in my hands. And so at work, I'd have my hands in I had my hands in close to 180 degree water all day long. And then when I would go and help people, waitresses were always amazed that I could take things out of the heater with my hands, you know, out of the warmer, the dinners that were being kept warm. The girl's got all these, she's got her arms all full, and she says, "Can you get that dinner out for me?" You know, I just open up the warmer and grab the thing. And that wasn't because I can't feel, but it was because I have a very high pain tolerance. My wife has a very low pain tolerance. See? She's any little thing that happened that hurts. See? She's very sensitive to hot and cold and pain, that kind of stuff. Just different people. Some kids, you have to spank them 8 times to get a to get a response out of them. You see, and some kids, you barely look at them. You know, one swat and they've had it. But there are some kids. I heard a spanking one time from another room. Whack, 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 whack. Whack, 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 whack. Finally, this little whimper comes out, you know. The little boy had a very, very high pain tolerance. Took a lot to get something out of him. Okay? So, there are limits on what can be endured because you go into unconsciousness or shock. Now, I want to talk about the most important thing, I think, this morning, as far as principle goes. And that is the idea that God allows pain in the universe. Why doesn't he do something about it? Why doesn't he do more about it than he's doing? He does do something about it. Why doesn't he do more? Okay? God allows pain. There are two ways that you can define the word allow. If you know of others, please tell me and I'll incorporate them in my teaching. Only two that I've found so far. The idea of allow. The word allow means to permit. Okay? God allows pain. Now, there are two ways you can define it. You can say that God could stop it. Now, it's not a question of whether or not God has the power, the knowledge of how to stop pain. That's not a problem. God's got all the capacities. The question is, why, with all those capacities, does he not do it? Okay? Now, and both of those things will be moral. God allows pain. Now, you could look at it this way. God looks at a situation where pain is going to take place, and he says, I could stop it, but I'm not going to. And so he allows pain in the sense that even though he could stop it, he chooses to not do so. Do you understand? And then ultimately, if there is pain in a situation, who's responsible? God is responsible. Because he could have stopped it, but he did not. Now, of course, you would have to say there may be reasons why he didn't stop it that are totally unknown to us. And that's why he didn't, but he could have stopped it. Okay? That's one way you can look at it. And I believe that ultimately, if you follow that through, it will lead you to the conclusion that God is unjust. Because he could have stopped something, but did not. So then, he wanted it to exist? He wanted the person to be in pain? What is this? You see? And you have this question about God. There is another way that you can look at the word allow. And that's like this, that God looks at a situation where pain may come about, say the innocent suffering. He looks at a situation where pain may come about, and he has the power to stop it, but he looks at it and he says, if I step in this situation, I'm going to break these principles that I've established for the person's good. I'm going to coerce someone's free will. I'm going to eliminate someone's free will. I'm going to eliminate a human being. I'm going to break the laws of the universe that I've established for their good. See? And so the difference here is this, that God has the power to stop it, but he is not free, justly. Not a matter of his power. He's got plenty of power, plenty of knowledge, but that he's not free, justly, in certain circumstances to stop pain because he would do something worse to the person if he stops the pain than he does if he lets the pain go on. Do you understand what I mean? The difference being that in one case, God looks at the situation and he can freely stop it, but for some strange reason unknown to us, he chooses not to. See? Then that brings a question into our mind about the justice of God. Why not? See? But if we see God as looking at a situation and he says, I would like to stop this pain, it's not my will that any pain should exist, but if I do so, I'm going to make a human being less than a human being by taking away their free will. I'm going to break the laws of the universe I've established for my creature's well-being. You get the difference there? In other words, if I want to clobber Tom over the head, as we talked about before, if I want to clobber him over the head, and right at that point, God says, well, I could stop this by turning Mike's brain to putty for a few moments. You see? And if he did that, he has spared him from suffering, but he's also taken away my free will and made me something less than a human being. You get the idea? And so God has done something that is worse by stopping his temporal suffering than actually letting him suffer and allowing me to be free as a human being. Get the difference? It appears as if the free will of the human being made in the image of God is so significant, is so important to God that we are allowed to be free, that suffering as a consequence of our wrong choices is preferable to making us animals. The difference? See that? So the presence of suffering in the world indicates how significant we are, because God is not free justly to step in and stop suffering because of how significant we are. So the difference would be, saying, not the idea that God could stop it but does not, but that God cannot. People don't like that word when in reference to God, cannot, but it's used in the Bible concerning God. God cannot justly. Justly is the important word. It's not a matter of power or know-how or wisdom or anything like that. It is a matter of justly. He would be breaking his own laws and breaking the laws he's given for us for our good in order to do it. He cannot justly stop a lot of suffering. Now, it's like this. A lot of people don't like the word cannot in reference to God, but there's a difference between a physical cannot, a metaphysical cannot, and a moral cannot. Okay? We are not saying God cannot in the sense that metaphysically he can't stop suffering. He can change my mind to putty if he wants to. You see? That is, if, you know, as far as power is concerned. But as far as justly is concerned, morally, he's not free to do that all the time because of the way he made us. He has to be fair with us. He has to be just. Because that's the kind of God that he is. Okay? So it's like this. If I have a store, if I own a store, a grocery store, and my livelihood depends on what I sell in that store, you can walk into the store and say, can you sell me your store for a dollar? And I can say, yes, I can, and no, I can't. You get the difference? I've used the word can, but I've used it two different ways. Yes, I can. I can actually sign the store over to the person. I can sign the title. I can, you know, receive the $1 bill, and the store becomes the person's. But I cannot morally, because my family depends upon the livelihood from that. I depend upon that for my food, say, for my shelter. And so, yes, I can, but no, I can't. And the Bible uses moral cannots in reference to God. See? It says things like, God, who cannot lie. Okay? It uses a moral cannot in reference to God. It's not saying God cannot communicate, it doesn't have the power to communicate something that is not true to someone. He has the power to communicate that, but morally, he cannot. See? Never have to worry about God sinning because he can't even be tempted. God cannot be tempted with evil, the Bible says. Why can he not be tempted with evil? Because only a finite being can be tempted with evil because they can't see the consequences of their choices. God sees all the consequences of any choice that he would ever make totally, perfectly, clearly. And so sin cannot be a temptation to him. See? He can't even be tempted by it. And so you never have to worry about God sinning, even though God has the capacity, because he can communicate, he has the capacity to communicate something untrue, but he can't even be tempted with a sin like that. So he's not going to do it. So we don't have to worry about God somehow becoming evil in the future, even though he does have the ability to be able to choose to do something wrong, he'll never do so because he can't even be tempted that way, because of his capacities. You got that? See, now, the reason you need to know that is because a lot of people, in fearing that God could somehow, if he has the capacity, that God could somehow become evil, they say things about God like this. God doesn't choose to do what is good towards us. It's a metaphysical thing, not a moral thing. Well, if it's a metaphysical thing, then it has no virtue. See? That's like walking up to the tree and to a leaf on the tree and saying, thank you that you're green. No. But we say, thank you, Lord, that you love me. Why do we say, thank you that you love me? Because he could choose to do something else. That is, as far as capacity is concerned. But he can't even be tempted to do anything else, so we never have to worry about his doing anything else. He always will love us, because he can't be tempted to sin. Understand? Sin holds no lure to him because he can see all the consequences and goes, silly. Ridiculous. Okay? So he can't even be tempted with sin. See, that's a problem, because sometimes when you say God loves, and that is a moral thing, well, could God choose to do something else? Yes, he could, but he never will, because he can't even be tempted. And that's what makes it valuable that he loves us, is that he could choose to do something else. He has the capacity. If God could not choose to do anything else but love us, what's the virtue in that? It's like the leaf on the tree being green. You understand? Get the difference? But it is valuable. It is virtuous that God loves us, because he could do something else, capacity-wise, but he will never be even tempted to do anything else, so he'll never do it. He will always love us. So I'd throw that out in case you hear sometime that somebody says, well, God could choose, you know, to do something else. He could, but he never will. And he never will because he can't be tempted to it. Okay, but it's still virtuous because he does have the capacity to do something else, but does not. Right? Okay, it's a whole new teaching. That's another whole teaching there I just threw in that you can think about. Okay, out of here. Oh, you're not a regular fly. Watch out, there's a horse fly in here. There is? Yes. Okay. Okay, so the idea then is not that God cannot, as far as physically is concerned or metaphysically, stop sin, but that he cannot justly stop a lot of the suffering that takes place, because in order to do so, he would have to break other principles and laws that he has established for our good that he evidently sees are more important, such as our free will. Did you get your paw out of the door, Ginger? Before you... Poor dog. Okay. The door closes right in her nose. Okay. There is evidently it is better for us to suffer temporal suffering than to have our free will taken away. See? Or for God to tamper with it. And so that's why suffering shows the tremendous significance of the free will of man. See? And if you want to follow it through, hell shows the tremendous significance of man. Because it's better for man to suffer for eternity separated from God than for God to make him love him. See? That shows you the significance of the human will. That it's preferable for man to spend eternity separated from God in suffering, in torment, see, than for man to be coerced to love God. That's how much he respects the free will of man. Shows how significant it is. Now, let's talk about 1 Corinthians 10:13 for a moment. This is the verse. Can anybody quote it? 1 Corinthians 10:13. Yeah. Okay. There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, and God will not allow you or suffer you to be tempted above what you're able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape that you may be able to endure it. Okay? That means go through. Doesn't mean get out of. Okay. Now, God, it says, no temptation has taken you but such as is common to man. We all face the same things. God will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able. See? And a lot of people stop there. See? And they get this kind of idea that God will remove temptation from you. But it doesn't say that. But with the temptation, the rest of the verse says, with the temptation, he will also make a way of escape that you may be able to endure it, not get out of it. He doesn't take the temptation away. Now let's look at that. Here is poor Mike. Poor Mike. And he's getting this temptation. Let's say there's a moral being involved. There's a demon that is trying to present temptation to me. Nasty demon. And this is a pressure on me, an influence on me towards doing evil. By pressure, I mean influence. The demon is influencing me towards doing evil. He wants me to do the wrong thing. So there's a free will involved in that. A little easier to see this way. Now, God, because of his respect of the free will of moral agents, including demons and fallen angels and stuff, God, because of his respect, there will be situations in which he cannot take this away. He can't stop the free moral choices of that demon. You see? But that's not what that verse says anyway. People get the idea that there are these here's a conveyor belt, right? You know, what do you call that in other places? The moving... You call it conveyor belt, okay? Because in lots of other languages, it's called something else, you know? Okay, here's a conveyor belt that's moving along, and here's Mike Saya down at the end. And all these temptations are coming along on this conveyor belt. And God is sort of... People get this idea. God is standing at the end of the conveyor belt looking at all the temptations. And when he sees one that's too strong for me to handle, he goes, Mike can't handle that one. Flicks it off the conveyor belt thing. Oh, another one. He can't handle that one either. Oh, Mike's pretty weak today. He can't handle any of those. See, they get the idea, which the verse doesn't say at all. It says the opposite. They get the idea that God takes away the temptation, and that's not the way he handles it. Because in many cases, he can't justly do that, because there's free will of moral beings involved. You understand that? But he can justly provide a way of escape, which is an influence towards righteousness on the opposite side, that is equal to the influence that's coming for evil. Okay? He can provide a way of escape on the opposite side without coercing anybody's free will. He leaves me free. He leaves the demon free. But he provides an influence on the opposite side, a way of escape that puts me in a neutral spot and leaves me free to choose. Okay? And I can choose to do what is right, and it will not be too difficult for me to overcome in that situation, because of the influence of God on my mind. Now, the way of escape, and this is a little practical sideline here, a lot of people get hung up on the way of escape because they think that somehow God is going to come down when they ask for help, that he's going to come down and go, and somehow there's going to be this extra energy, this buzzing, this zap, you know, that God is going to give you when you ask for help in the midst of temptation. Well, how does evil present itself to us in the form of influence towards doing what is wrong? And how is God going to present the way of escape and still leave us free? Give us an influence towards doing what is right. Now you watch next time you ask God for help in the midst of temptation, and you should ask for help in the midst of temptation. You watch what happens. You will say, oh God, help me in the midst of this temptation, and suddenly a verse comes to your mind. See? Or the Holy Spirit reminds you of the love of God for you, what Jesus has done for you on the cross. You see? What is God doing? He's influencing you towards righteousness. And what do you have to do? You have to take the way of escape that he offers. Because God will not make you do what is right. He only offers the way of escape so you can get through the temptation. You understand? He can't coerce your free will. So what you have to do is go, when you say, God, please help me, and God will help you. When you say, God, please help me provide a way of escape in this situation, what's the way of escape? Then you have to be careful not to think that something's going to drop out of the sky, a big net's going to go and pull you out of the situation, you know? Okay? We get this kind of idea about God, but what he'll do is bring the scripture to our minds, bring the thoughts of the cross to our mind. You see? He will bring influences that way, or he may do it through another Christian, okay? Something like that. But it will be an influence. It will not be a force. It will not be something that makes you do what is right, because he has to leave you free. But he can provide an influence that is strong enough to balance out anything. He's got no problem with influence, man. God influences you, you get influenced. Okay? Okay, so, getting swallowed by a whale and okay, stuff. Okay? That was a pretty strong influence. Okay? Didn't make him do what was right, but it was a really strong influence. Okay? So, God can give an influence that is just as strong as anything that the enemy can put up on the other side towards unrighteousness. And yet it leaves us free to choose. So, let's go through the verse again. There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. God will not allow you. The reason I'm quoting this verse is because it has the word allow in it. God will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. The word allow there does not mean that God stops the temptation, because in some cases he can't justly do it, but it means that he gives us a way of escape that will balance out the temptation so that we have a way that we can get out of that. There are lots of temptations that come to us that would be way too strong for us to handle, but God can provide an influence towards righteousness that can equal that, okay, so that we're left free and can therefore handle anything. But if we don't take the way of escape, we can get knocked over by some temptation. You got that? We have to take the way of escape that he provides for us. Okay, now. Okay, kindness towards an object, in this case, persons. Kindness towards an object without concern for the ultimate happiness of the being eventually degenerates to cruelty. Now, you write that down, because you're going to have to think about it for a while. Kindness towards someone without, you could say something, because it could be like towards a dog or an animal or something. Kindness towards someone without concern for their ultimate happiness eventually degenerates to cruelty. Now, because it shows indifference to the object, shows that you're not really concerned. For instance, I'll give you an example from the Bible. It says that he who spares the rod hates his son. It doesn't say spoils the child. That's not correct. It's in Proverbs. He who spares the rod hates his son. It doesn't say spoils the child, although that will happen. But kindness towards someone without concern for their ultimate happiness eventually degenerates to cruelty, and that's because it shows indifference to the object. He who spares the rod hates his son. Why? Because if a man spares the rod, he probably is doing so because he doesn't want to inflict temporary pain, in order to secure the long-range happiness of the child. He who beats his rod with the child, who beats his child with the rod, why am I tired? That would be an interesting situation. He, like I ran my nose right into that guy's fist, you know. He who beats his child with a rod delivers his soul from hell, Sheol, you see. There is an ultimate purpose in Christian child training, and that is to teach the child discipline over their will, so that they later, when they know what's right and wrong, they will have already been trained to do what is right, and not submit their will to their desires, but submit their will to the truth, what they should do. See? Their will be trained so that later, when they know what's right and wrong, they already have that control because their parents have disciplined it into them. Okay? And so, the ultimate, what does child rearing, child spanking have to do with in the Bible? If it's done out of love, with the right motives, in the right way, at the right time, when it's necessary, lots of conditions, it's not just spanking for spanking's sake, but when it's done correctly, the ultimate reason, the ultimate purpose, is to deliver the soul of the child from hell. See? And so if a parent is really concerned about their child, they will obey God and do what the Bible says in spanking their child so that the child won't have to go to hell. Very important. And I've had people argue with me about that. Boy, have I had people. I had a guy tell me, a guy left the Ark in Amsterdam because I told him that the Bible says parents are supposed to spank their children. I told him the condition, they're supposed to do it lovingly when it's needed. They don't just go around spanking them all the time. You know, it's only when it's necessary for the child's discipline. And it has to be in love. You know, the parent should be communicating other things than just discipline. That's only the exception. They should spend the rest of their time being positive with the child. I gave him all the conditions, but he could not handle it. The guy happened to be German, and in Germany, there's a great overreaction to the wrong, incorrect, unbiblical discipline of the last generation. They've overreacted, and they won't discipline their children at all. Find it in Holland, too, don't you? Yeah. And so we've had to deal with some people and say, you either obey the Bible, or you've got to figure out whether or not you're going to live with Jesus. Gets heavy sometimes. See, and that guy left the Ark over the situation. I can't, no. No, no. God can't be like that. Say, yes, God is like that. God wants children to be disciplined, and God disciplines us. See? So, anyway, if you're not concerned about the ultimate happiness, then sometimes you will ignore temporal pain, and that means that you're really not concerned about the ultimate happiness of the being. And so, as I've said before, allowing pain shows man's significance. And another thing, Jesus saw pain and death and disease as intruders in his Father's world. He didn't think that it was right that it should be around. See? You don't see Jesus making any statements about, well, you know, because this is the will of God for you, see, because this is God's will for you to be sick, then I don't think I'm going to pray for you. See? You don't see things like that. Jesus never made statements like that. See? You read things like this. Everybody that came to him, he healed. See? Now, it's true that part of that was to attest to his being the Messiah, being God in flesh, but also God heals because, first of all, because he loves people. Okay? He loves people. He doesn't want them to be involved in that, in the pain and death and sin. It's not his will that it be this way. Now, a lot of people have trouble with one particular passage, and I'm going to go through this. It's in John chapter 9, about the guy that was born blind. And I was reading this one day. Let me read it, and then I'll share with you what happened to me when I was reading this in the Greek one day. John 9, start with verse 1, verses 1 through 5. And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Jesus answered, It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me, as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he said this, he spat on the ground, made mud out of it, and told him to go wash, and he got healed, right? Okay. I was reading in the Greek one day, and in the Greek there's no punctuation. There wasn't any punctuation. There weren't even spaces between the words. And so when you read in Greek, you just read straight through. You ignore the punctuation. See? You have to do that. You catch general ideas, and you can try to figure out where the thoughts start and end because of the sentence structure. But there are times when it's difficult to do that because of the way the sentences are all run together. See? With no spaces between the words. They wrote in paragraph form, but no sentences. You're going, well, wait a second. Okay. So I was reading it one day, and I wasn't reading about this particular subject. I was reading, I was studying the degrees of sin. And it mentioned sin, who sinned, this man or his parents, so I was looking it up. I was reading it in the Greek, and I noticed, now see, the New American Standard has been honest with the Greek, and they put it was in verse 3. It was, that, and it was are put in italics because it's not in the Greek, right? And as I was reading it, this is what came out. Now listen to this. His disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Jesus answered, Neither this man sinned, nor his parents. But, in order that the works of God might be displayed in him, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. You see that? He answered their question by saying, Neither this man sinned, nor his parents. In other words, it's not because a person is born blind or deformed or whatever, doesn't mean it's necessarily that person's fault or the parent's fault. It could just be the general effect of sin on the human race as to why they're born deformed. See? Okay, we'll talk about that in a minute. But it goes like this. Jesus answered. He answered their question, neither this man sinned nor his parents. By the way, it was a question about reincarnation. Because if he sinned, he had to do it in a former life before he was born, see? Okay? Neither this man sinned nor his parents. But, in order that the works of God might be displayed in him, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. See, he wasn't blind in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. God's not like that. But it says, in order that the works of God might be displayed in him, we must work the works of him who sent me. In other words, enough of this silly questioning about reincarnation and who's responsible and so forth. Let's get on with healing the guy. I've got to heal him while it's still day. See, I haven't got a whole lot of time. Whoops, and then he went on and healed him. Maybe that'll help you a little bit with that. And I wondered, because I'm no great Greek scholar, I wondered about that for a long time, till I got a Greek scholar at my dinner table. And I said, what do you think about this? And I read it, and he said, that's the way probably it should be interpreted. And I said, well, why do they translate it like this then? And he said, convention and prejudice. just the way it's always been interpreted, and people have prejudiced ideas about what that passage is saying. And so that, you know, people have to put the punctuation in. And it depends on what your presuppositions are as to where you put the punctuation. See? Like the Jehovah's Witnesses when they say, Jesus said to the man on the cross, "Verily, verily, I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise." You see, because they believe in soul sleep, and so they couldn't believe that he would be with Jesus in paradise because his soul wouldn't sleep then. So they say, "Verily, verily, I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise." Whereas every other version I know of translates it, "Verily, verily, I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise." You see the difference? You just put the comma before or after the today, and it makes a difference. "I say to you today," in other words, "I say it to you today, you will be with me in paradise sometime way off in the future." See? Or, "Verily, verily, I say to you, today, this day, you will be with me in paradise." See the difference? And it all depends on what your presuppositions are as to where you put the commas. See? And what you have to do then is test it by the rest of the scripture. Be honest with the rest of the scripture. And the rest of the scripture will not allow you to say, "Today, you shall be with me in paradise. Today, comma." See? Won't allow you to do that. Okay, now what we want to do, I was talking about Jesus seeing pain as intruders and death in his Father's world. I quoted to you already about Jesus standing at the tomb of Lazarus. It says he became stirred in his spirit, he became upset, he became grieved in his spirit, some versions say. And the Greek word is the word that's used for horses when they would snort as they would rear up before they would charge into battle. And so he was grieved, he was snorting in spirit, he was upset that death and sin and disease were in his Father's world because they weren't supposed to be there. And he got so upset that he raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, it's a good thing he said, "Lazarus, come forth," because if he hadn't said Lazarus, they all would have come out. We would have had a general resurrection, see? Everybody would have come out of the graves. Maybe not just in that graveyard. It may have happened all over the world if he just said, "Come out," see? Because it says in John 5 that the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and come back to life. He's going to speak a word someday, and everybody's going to be resurrected. So if he'd said it, he may have just raised everybody. So he said, "Lazarus," specific one here, "come out." Because he had the authority to raise them all. He's going to do it sometime in the future. Okay, so that was Jesus' attitude towards pain and death. Now, I want to talk about 8 areas of suffering. And everybody goes, 8 areas of suffering. No, we're not going to spend a half an hour on each one. 8 areas of suffering that we must understand and keep separate. Now, there may be more, but I'm just getting you started with 8. Okay? 8 areas of suffering that we must understand and keep separate so that we won't slander God's justice. Careful not to squash all suffering together. You see? Careful not to squash all suffering together. 'I'm going to give you letters because I'm spelling. Okay. A, the malicious intent of other human beings. The malicious intent of other human beings. Innocent people can suffer because of the malicious intent of others, such as the woman I told you about a while ago that got shot and she's paralyzed now. Because of the malicious intent of another human being. Wanted to rob her and shot her. See? And she may have been perfectly innocent. Not ultimately innocent in the sense that she has sinned against God, but innocent in that situation that she didn't deserve to have that happen to her. See? That she didn't deserve to have something like that happen to her. And yet it did happen to her because of the malicious intent of another human being. Now, here is a principle that's involved, and you need to remember this when you're talking with people about their suffering. That is, the farther removed the cause of the suffering is from the actual suffering, the cause from the effect, the farther it is removed chronologically and geographically, the harder it is to see, to understand. If I take a gun and shoot somebody that's sitting here in the front row, it's very easy for you to see why he is an innocent person is suffering, because chronologically and geographically, the cause is very close to the effect. But when it's a child who's been born deformed, because of incest that was committed 13 generations ago, you see? Now, we don't know why the child was born deformed, because geographically and chronologically, the cause is so separated from the effect. You get the idea? A person commits incest, it affects genes and chromosomes because they've done something which is wrong, people have been sinning in the past and our bodies have been breaking down and down and down. And so all kinds of genes and chromosomes are all upset in our bodies and we're not perfect physically. They're upset. They're all going... So it sounds like, huh? I've got an upset gene, you know, it's going... No. But because those have been disturbed, because they've been damaged, then you can get, from generations back, you can have something happen to a child that isn't the fault of the parents, isn't the fault of the grandparents, isn't the fault of the child, but it's because of the general effect of sin on the human race. See? You can have a child that's born deformed. We had an really interesting case in Seattle where this wasn't a case of deformity, but it was quite surprising. And that was two very perfectly white people had a very perfectly black child. Perfectly black. Wasn't mixed at all. Just there was. Black kid. You imagine the guy going up to the window and going, and you know, see? Because a perfectly black child, see? And it takes a while for them to turn black after they're born, but they do. Doesn't take too long. Okay, here's this black child. And what happened? See? They checked back into they're both Christians, by the way. They knew nothing funny was going on. They checked back into their history and found out that there was black, the intermarriage with blacks on both sides, on their family. And the genes, the chromosomes just lined up just right. Whack! Black child. See? Came out that way. Now, it was really good that the child was born to Christians, because they understood what was going on. They knew nothing funny was happening. They would have the right attitudes towards the child and so forth, raise it in the right way, and be able to explain to it what was going on in a loving fashion. But still, get this black child, see? And the same thing can happen with disturbed or damaged genes and chromosomes. From generations past, a child could be born deformed because of something that happened in the past. Okay? When the cause of the suffering is separated chronologically or geographically from the effect, it is harder to see and understand. When the cause of the suffering is separated chronologically and geographically from the effect, it is harder to understand and harder to explain to someone else why they are an innocent person suffering. Okay? Now, concerning disease and deformity, we've already talked about deformity. This is B. Concerning disease and deformity, can be because of the general effect of sin on the human race. Why do we catch the flu? Because our bodies are not in perfect condition because of the deterioration through the effect of sin on the human race. Our bodies are not in perfect condition, and so we're open to the microorganisms that are around us. And then there are probably reasons why certain organisms are spawned, that they develop certain ways that are our fault, from polluting the earth, all kinds of funny things, see? That could be from our choices. There are all kinds of new diseases that haven't existed before that we know of these days. Okay, so disease and deformity. We're open to disease and deformity because our bodies have been affected by sin. Now, is it God's fault that we get sick then? No. It's not God's fault that we get sick, unless it's a judgment, and then we're not an innocent person suffering. Right? Then we're a guilty person suffering, and that's not the problem. Okay, the third thing, C. Excuse me, should be spelling, C. Suffering for God's testimony. Suffering for the testimony of God. That is, when you go and preach the gospel, you're doing everything that you're supposed to do that's right, and somebody clobbers you across the nose. That can happen to you. Why? That happens because you preach the gospel and somebody else doesn't like it, and they respond to it, and they're trying to get back at Jesus. They don't realize that that's what's happening. They're trying to get at Jesus, not you. And they can't get at Jesus, so they try to hurt you. They want to reject what you're saying. And is that God's fault? No. It's the fault of the person. Let me throw out another thought for you to think about. Some people say that we should not pray for persecution to be ended in other countries, because the people there learn to be strong under persecution. See? Well, that's not biblical to start with, and it is also not true. Some people become strong through persecution in other countries, but also through persecution in other countries, the leaders are eliminated, and flocks are left without leaders, and they get into false doctrine. You see, that happens too. That people don't name the negative things that happen under persecution. That some people deny their faith and go to hell because of persecution. See? Yes, some people do become strong. See? But that's because they respond correctly in the midst of the suffering. Get the difference there? Persecution does not cause someone to grow closer to God. It is correct response in the midst of persecution that will cause someone to grow closer to God. And the Bible commands us to pray for leaders and those in authority that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. That is commanded to you to pray. So when you pray for Iron Curtain countries, you're to pray for the leaders that there might be a quiet and peaceable life, not persecution. I get off my little soapbox again. I get sort of excited about these things because it implies something about God's character that is awful if you follow it through to its conclusion. Okay? Does God want people to be persecuted? No. He wants every person who is persecuting another person to repent. That's the expressed desire of God. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He doesn't want anybody to sin. Does God want somebody to be smashing your fingers, trying to get you to deny Jesus? No, he wants that person to repent and become a Christian. That's his expressed will in the Bible. He does not want that persecution. He wants everybody to be saved. Okay, I'm going to get off that now. In Acts 5:41, this may be a problem verse for you, if you don't read it carefully and think about it. In Acts 5:41, it says that the apostles rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. If you read that very carefully, you notice it does not say that they rejoiced that they suffered. But people read it that way very often. See? It doesn't say they rejoiced that they suffered, but they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Which means what? Their lives were so much like the life of Jesus that in conflict with the Sanhedrin, it brought the same response that Jesus' life did. They were worthy to suffer shame for his name. They were counted worthy. It doesn't say that they rejoiced that they suffered. And people misread that verse. Okay, and this is a really important section. I wanted to keep plenty of time for it. And that is the attack of the enemy. This is D. We can suffer as innocent people because of the attack of the enemy on our lives. By enemy, I mean spiritual beings, wicked spiritual beings in the spiritual world. Demons, fallen angels. We can suffer because of the attack of the enemy on our lives as innocent people. And this, of course, is the case with the book of Job. Okay? We're going to talk about Job. I'll give you a little doctrine of Satan first. It goes like this. Oh, most of you had the doctrine of Satan, haven't you, in DTS? Talked about Satan in DTS, didn't I, in spiritual warfare? In your DTS? Doctrine of Satan goes like this. God says, we forget the doctrinal things that are in the book of Job sometimes. But God says to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Which means what? Satan is not omnipresent. He can only be in one place at a time. He's finite. He's limited. He can only be in one spot at a time. "Where have you come from?" And he says, "From walking to and fro in the earth." And I like what Joy Dawson says. He has to walk. He doesn't even get to hitchhike. Now, I don't know how fast he can walk, but he walks to and fro in the earth, see? And then God said this, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Which means what? Satan is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He had to consider his servant Job, God's servant Job. See? So he's not omniscient. And the third thing is that Satan says, "Well, I can't touch him because you put a hedge around him." See? Which means what? Satan is not omnipotent. Satan is not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. And he's not omnipotent. "Where have you come from? Have you considered my servant Job? I can't touch him because you put a hedge around him." See? Indicating he's a finite, limited, created being. And yet the enemy would like us to think that he is sort of an evil God who is in contrast to the true God. And it's not like that. It's God created all things, and that one of those finite things that he created became evil and rebelled against him. So if you want to compare the devil to somebody, you don't compare him to God. You compare him to Michael the Archangel or somebody like that. Or some other cherub, because Satan is a cherub, you compare him with some other cherub that's not in rebellion against God. But you don't compare him with God. Okay? But he would like us to think that he is God. And I've already told you, I think, most of you, my problems with rebuking the enemy at a distance. Because I think we're attributing the attributes of God to him. As if he can hear us from everywhere and knows everything that we're thinking everything that we're praying. See, I don't do that. I'll pray that God will deal with the enemy if I think the enemy's involved in a situation. Because God knows, sees, hears, is here, he's there. See, God is that way, but the enemy is not. And I will not attribute those characteristics to the enemy. He wants us to, and I won't do it. Okay? I'm not going to say that he could hear me from Afghanistan. Hogwash, they're too limited and finite to do that. But God can work with them in Afghanistan if I pray. Okay, he can deal with them. Okay, so with Job, what is the situation? I'm going to quote to you a verse from Ephesians 3 and verse 10. It says, for the purpose that now, this is a paraphrase, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, God is making known his wisdom through the church. Now what does that say? God is making known his wisdom to whom? To the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now that may be both good and evil. Okay? Principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And through whom is he making that known? Through the church. So what does he do? He uses us as object lessons to make his wisdom known to principalities and powers. And so why did he say to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's nobody like him in the earth. A perfect and upright man. Fears God. Turns away from evil. Why did he say that to Satan? He was using Job as an object lesson for Satan, as one of those principalities and powers, to show Satan that the way he was living was not right. See? God can do that if we're being obedient. He can use us to show principalities and powers that are evil that the way that they are living is not right. He uses us to teach them his wisdom. See? And so he brags on, he brags on Job, but he has a specific purpose. And that is because he wants to show the enemy that he's wrong in the way that he's living. And you can tell that that's what's happening because of the way the enemy responds. You see? The enemy has to do something against Job. He's got to. See? Because it has been shown before all these beings that the way the enemy is living is wrong. So what does he do? He accuses Job. The enemy accuses Job of living the wrong way. And what does he accuse him of? Anybody remember? Serving God for what he could get out of him. Serving God for the blessing. He only serves you because you bless him. And if you take away those blessings, he'll curse you to your face. See? And so we can suffer under the attack of the enemy. And I'm going to write this down and talk about it backwards. How about that? How's that sound? Write this down and talk about it backwards. You write it down, and then we'll talk about it. We can suffer under the attack of the enemy as innocent people because, or due to, the cosmic implications of disinterested benevolence in us. Okay? Due to the cosmic implications, am I still there? Due to the cosmic implications of disinterested benevolence in us. You can go on writing that and I'm going to go on talking. Okay? I'm going to talk about it backwards. Us, you know what us is, right? Okay? In us, yes. Benevolence, that comes from two Latin words meaning good choice. Benevolence is a good way to describe the way we're supposed to live in love. Choosing what is good or for the highest good of God and other people. Benevolence, true benevolence, intelligent benevolence, is the way we're supposed to live in love. Now, disinterested benevolence, I'm going to first describe interested benevolence. Interested benevolence goes like this. If you are concerned about the consequences of the law rather than doing what is right, you are interested. See? You have interested choice. You make interested choices. You're doing it for what you can get out of it. And that's what the enemy was accusing Job of. He has interested benevolence. He does what is right, but he only does it for what he can get out of it. Got the idea? Okay? Disinterested benevolence is when you do what is right and you don't care about what happens to you. You're just doing it because it's the right thing to do. And if you happen to get rewarded, great. See? That's wonderful. That's on top, see, of everything else. You happen to get rewarded. And God in His justice does reward us for what we do that is right. So, but it's disinterested benevolence has effects in the universe that are far greater than just the effect on our own life. See? First of all, disinterested benevolence, if we do what is right just because it's right, affects God. Makes Him happy, doesn't it? When we do what is right because it's right. So it affects God. It affects His heart. He has emotional reaction to it. He responds intellectually to it. See? He makes choices in response to us when we do that. See? We have disinterested benevolence, and there are some implications of that. See? It affects, if you want to put it that way, there are effects that come from it. There are effects in more than just our lives. It affects God. It affects other spiritual beings in the spiritual world. Why? Because God can use us then as object lessons to teach His wisdom to the principalities and powers. So our choices that we make during the day, whether you wash the dishes with a good attitude or a bad attitude, affects you, God, the other people around you, and spiritual beings in the spiritual world. Demons, fallen angels, good angels. See? We don't realize a lot of times that washing the dishes with a bad attitude is a bad example. And then the demons can go, they can taunt God and go, see? See? They do it too. We give the enemy an opportunity to slander God by our sin. Okay, so then what happened with Job, see, there are cosmic implications. It affects things in the universe, the choices that we make. And when Job was choosing to do what was right, there were cosmic implications because God could use him as an object lesson to the principalities and powers, and he went to do that with Satan, and Satan didn't like it. And there were all these beings there, see? It wasn't a private thing between Satan and God. It says the sons of God were gathered together before God, and there may have been millions of beings there hearing this conversation. And so there are lots of minds and lives being affected by this. And so he says, look, he only serves you for what he can get out of you, and if you didn't bless him, he'd curse you to your face. Now, question. Can God, if the enemy wants to touch Job, can God justly say no? Think of the implications of saying no. If the enemy says, look, if you just take away the blessing, he'll curse you to your face. He has presented a question. The enemy has presented a question in concerning God's character, concerning Job's character, and concerning the right way to live, which is in love, which is the way God lives, disinterested benevolence. He's questioned all three of those things, disinterested benevolence, Job's character, and God's character. And so if God says, no, I won't let you touch him, what has God done? He has slandered his own character, which is the worst thing, the way he lives. He slandered Job's character, and he slandered the nature of disinterested benevolence as the right way to live. So the things at stake have to do with God and his very nature, the way he lives, his character, has to do with the way he governs all of his moral beings. The issues are enormous in this. See? And he comes to God and he says, you touch him, you let me touch him and take away those blessings. He'll curse you to your face. And what can God say? If he says, no, I won't let you, the enemy turns around and goes, aha, I won my point. You see, God can't trust Job. And he turns around and walks away. And what happens in the minds of all those beings that are there seeing this go on? They're left with a question. Maybe Job couldn't handle it. Maybe God can't handle it. You see? And God is put in a moral dilemma. He's put in a moral dilemma. So he cannot justly withhold permission. Listen carefully to those words. He cannot justly withhold permission. Can God squash Satan? Yes, as far as capacity is concerned. But he must deal with him as a moral being, and so there are all kinds of laws of justice and morality that are involved. He can't just do anything he wants. See? He puts him in a moral dilemma. And we can see that moral dilemma clearly put out in Job 2 and verse 3. Whose fault was it? Whose fault was it that Job suffered? Satan's fault. And yet you'll hear all kinds of people teach that it was God's plan, God's purpose. God wanted him to suffer to find out to develop things in his life and so forth. Hogwash. It was Satan who did it to him. Okay? It doesn't say God went out and threw stones out of heaven on his cattle. It says Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and made a strong whirlwind and killed his children. Okay? Job 2 and verse 3. The Lord said to Satan, this is the second time after he comes back. He says, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. You incited me against him to ruin him without cause. It doesn't mean that God went out to ruin him, because that's not what it says in chapter 1. It says that Satan went out and did those things. What happened was, he says, you, Satan, put me in a spot. You incited me. He put him in a spot, a dilemma, where God could not justly withhold permission for the enemy to attack him, because he would be slandering his own character, slandering Job, and slandering the nature of disinterested benevolence before all of these maybe millions of beings. And so he said, look, Satan, you moved me against him without a cause. It's your fault. God put the blame right where it belonged. You did it. It wasn't me. See, and he's still blameless and upright. It's your fault. You're the one who put me in the spot. See? And then Satan went on and went, well, if you touch his life, then he'll curse you. See? It's the malicious attack of the enemy on those who are living righteous lives. And people can suffer because of the implications, the cosmic implications of disinterested benevolence in us. Now, I don't know how many Job-type cases take place in the world, but there may have been more than one Job-type case, and that may be why it was written down for us, so that we could see that truly innocent people could truly suffer, can truly suffer, and do truly suffer because of the attack of the enemy. Okay? And the situation with Job, if you end up for some reason concluding that Job was sinful somehow, which God, you know, you have to call God a liar to do that, but if you conclude that Job was somehow sinful in some way, what are you going to do with Jesus? Because Jesus was attacked by the enemy too. You call him sinful? Say he had a lack of faith? Say he was in fear? Say he wasn't following God's principles? I heard a teacher teach one time in my Bible school. She said this. Well, the reason we fall into temptations, it sounds nice at first, the reason we fall into temptation is somewhere along the line we have broken one of God's principles from His Word, and then we enter into a situation of temptation because we've broken one of those principles. One of the guys raised his hands and said, excuse me, but which principles did Jesus break? That was the end of the lecture. She had nothing more she could say because the whole rest of the lecture was based on that false premise. And so it ended it. Finished. No lecture. That was it. See? Sounds real nice, but it's not true. Okay. Do you understand the thing with the book of Job now? You got that? The situation? It's a moral dilemma that God was placed in, and the enemy was the one who was responsible for the suffering of Job, not God. Okay, now, five or E? I've got to rush through the rest of them now. Probability or chance. In Ecclesiastes, it says that chance happens to everybody. I haven't done a whole study through the Bible on this, but I think I need to sometime, somewhere, somehow. There are lots of verses in the Bible that talk about chance and chance happening to people. For instance, with Ruth, it says she chanced upon her chance, it says in the Hebrew, to come upon a certain field. Chance happens to everyone, it says in Ecclesiastes. Even Jesus said, now, by chance, a man happened to be going down that way. That's in the parable of the Samaritan. By chance, a man happened to be going down that way. Okay, so we need to be careful with our ideas that no accidents happen to the Christian. I know some of you have probably been taught that and believe it, and I don't want you necessarily to change because I say something, but please do think about it. To say that no accidents happen to a Christian is basically to say that everything that happens to you has come out of the spiritual world, and you have to ignore the physical world, the whole physical universe that God has created us to live in, and you have to ignore the fall of man and that the physical universe has been corrupted. You must ignore those two major doctrines in the Bible, that God created and that man has fallen. You must ignore both of those to say that no chance can happen. Because what you're saying, if you say no chance happens, is that everything that happens is from God or it's from the enemy. See? You even ignore that human beings can do things that are ignorant, silly, and get themselves in trouble. I do not believe that if I trip carrying a few dishes on a tray and drop the dishes and have to pay for them, I do not believe that necessarily was God sticking his foot out or the enemy sticking his foot out. I mean, it could be just because I didn't look where I was going, you see. I had my mind off someplace else when I should have been paying attention to my responsibilities, and I had an accident. I don't necessarily blame God or the enemy, see. Floyd McClung was driving down the freeway one day and tried to take a turn after he was past it. And ended up totaling the car. Fortunately, no one was hurt, you see. But he totaled the car, and later he was praying and said, God, what are you trying to teach me through this? And God said, nothing. He said, I'm not trying to teach you anything. You just shouldn't try to take turns after you're past them. That was a bit silly, don't you think? And he went, yeah. See? No big, heavy spiritual lesson from the spiritual world. Did we lose me? Yeah, okay. You just don't want to lose me. Okay. No big heavy spiritual lesson from the spiritual world. It's just that he shouldn't take a turn after he's passed the exit. Okay. So we have these ideas sometimes that everything that happens comes from God or from the enemy or something like that. And it's not that simple. There's a universe to be dealt with too. A corrupted, fallen universe where everything doesn't work the way it's supposed to. Okay. What else do I want to say about that? Anyway, accidents or chance, I believe, can happen to people, and God will help us in the midst of that. I don't know what it would have been like. We can only speculate what it would have been like as far as accident and chance is concerned before the fall. I don't know. I don't have any idea. I have a feeling that it probably would not have happened the way it does now. You see? That no one would step backwards off a cliff accidentally. See? If we were in perfect communion and fellowship with God. See? I don't know. But still, probability or chance probably relates to the general effect of sin on the creation and on us. Okay? And the sixth one, or F, is natural disasters, such as earthquakes, tornadoes, tidal waves, those kinds of things. Natural floods, natural disasters. This probably also relates to the general effect of sin on the human race. And on the physical world particularly. Now remember, sometimes it's not simple. It's not like I think generally because the earth is cursed and the whole creation is groaning and travailing to receive the manifestation of the sons of God, that the physical world is not in the condition it should be in, and so it groans and travails, and because of that we get things like earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes and. And people die because of that. That's because of the general effect of sin on the human race. The earth has been cursed and it's being destroyed because of our sin. There's also, though, the attack of the enemy. You notice that Satan went out from the presence of God and made a tornado. And it says that the four corners of the house fell in on his sons and daughters, which is an implosion, which implies that there was a low pressure area involved. So the whirlwind was probably, they knew what whirlwinds were back then, you know. A whirlwind was probably a tornado, and who was it made by? Satan. Satan did it. He also caused flaming stones to fall out of the sky and destroy whole herds of, all kinds of evidence still there in Arabia, in the what could be possibly the land of Uz. All kinds of stones that appear to have fallen from the sky or across the plains. Where is it? That's in Romans 8. Okay? And another thing that we must take into consideration is that when a physical disaster is a judgment of God, because sometimes, then that's not the innocent suffering, then it's a guilty suffering because of judgment. But there are times when God causes earthquakes, tornadoes, hurricanes. He may use those things to judge people who are guilty. G, childhood hurts. Childhood hurts. We can be hurt in our childhood because of the sin of other people. Our parents neglecting us, becoming selfish and getting a divorce, and we're raised without a parent. They can say things to us constantly, you know. Why do you have to be so stupid? And they can be sinning against us, and we could suffer childhood hurts that may still be bothering us now because of the choices, selfish choices of other people. It's another area of suffering we can go through as innocent people. Eight. Sometimes God will use pain to get our attention as a last resort. Sometimes God will use pain to get our attention as a last resort. But if you look at this carefully, you see it really implies that the person is a guilty person suffering. There are verses in the scripture that say things like this: before you afflicted me, I went astray, but now I keep your commandments. Now, does that mean that God uses affliction in order to discipline? No. In this case, it was judgment. I was going astray. What's that? Sin. Right? Before you afflicted me, I sinned. I went astray. And so the affliction isn't necessarily discipline in that case. It sounds much more like it's judgment. But through that judgment, he received the mercy of God because he responded correctly to the judgment. Right? He repented. Now I keep your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I've learned to keep your statutes or commandments or ordinances or judgments or one of those words that Psalm 119 uses. Okay? So that would imply it's indirectly because of sin. I learned something very valuable one time when I was dancing around a room, teaching some people an interesting dance step. As I was dancing around the room, there was a smooth floor, see? And I felt that the Lord spoke to me. I'm pretty sure this was the Lord, because it happened three times. There was a still small voice that said, take your socks off. Take your socks off. And I didn't listen to it the first time, and I kept on dancing. I didn't listen to it the second time, and I kept on dancing. Third time, a little bit louder, take your socks off. And I didn't stop and take my socks off, and right after that, slid into something that was bolted to the floor and broke my toe. And I don't know, I have no idea if that was a judgment because of not listening to the voice of God, disobedience, could have been a judgment, see? But I feel at any rate that I learned something out of it because I learned about listening to that still, small voice the first time and obeying, see? Because it was a number of weeks of intense pain. I didn't sleep all that night. No, and then I had to take pain pills and all kinds of other things. And did people pray for me? Yes, people prayed for me. I repented, yes. I still had the consequence of my sin. And I lived with it for a few weeks. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that God couldn't have healed me. God could have been merciful, I think, in that case. But at that point, I don't know why. I don't know what he needed to be free justly to do it. But he wasn't, evidently. We prayed. I prayed lots. But evidently, he wasn't free justly to take it away. So I trust his wisdom. Okay, and I learned a lot, right? Because I submitted to him. I said, okay, God, next time I'll learn to listen to your voice and take my socks off. Probably never happened again, but now I'm very aware when I start to dance whether or not I have my socks on. The first thing I think of when I go to dance, I go, got my socks on? If it's a carpeted floor, I don't worry about it too much. Not so likely to slip. Okay, the conclusion, the whole thing. I have a logical conclusion and I have a practical conclusion. Because this is also a practical lecture, because you will be counseling people who are innocent people suffering. And I want to say some practical things. The logical conclusion, I'm going to state negatively and positively. This is the rational, logical conclusion. Negatively stated, no suffering of the innocent can be attributed directly to God. Well, it can be attributed to God. No suffering of the innocent can be attributed to God. Innocent people do not suffer because God does it. Innocent people suffer because of the corruption in the world, because of sin. That's negatively stated. No suffering of the innocent can be attributed directly to God. Positively stated, it goes like this. All suffering is directly or indirectly a result of wickedness in some finite moral agent. I'll say it a few times and get it down. All suffering is directly or indirectly a result of wickedness in some finite moral agent. Now, the reason I've said it that way is because it isn't always from human beings. Sometimes it's from demons. All suffering is directly or indirectly a result of wickedness in some finite moral agent. You got it? Okay. All suffering is directly or indirectly a result of wickedness in some finite moral agent. Okay, now that's the logical conclusion. By way of application, be careful not to lump all suffering together and in your mind and in your thinking and your dealing with people. Don't lump all suffering together because it will cause confusion. It will cause confusion and it will tempt other people, give them an occasion to slander God, particularly His justice. Be careful not to lump all suffering together, because it will cause other people to be tempted to slander God, particularly God's justice. I'll give you an example. A man that was born, this is a true story, man was born with no arms. Came to his pastor and he said, "Why do I have no arms? Why do I have to go through life like this? If God is a God of love, why has this happened to me?" And the pastor said something like this, "Well, we don't always understand the purposes of God, but when something like this has happened, then God must have some kind of a reason for this, and there must be something that you can learn out of it." And he kept on talking as if God was the one who was behind it, and the guy left and said, "If that's the way God is, I don't think I want to know him." See? Because he lumped all suffering together and talked about it in the wrong fashion, and thus the other guy was tempted to accuse God of being unjust. Whereas if he'd said something like, "Well, because of the general effect of sin on the human race, some people are born deformed. It's not God's fault. We're the ones who have corrupted our bodies, and it's not your fault, not necessarily your parents' fault. But because of the cumulative effect of sin on the human race, some people are born deformed." The point is that even though this has happened to you, God is willing to help you in the midst of this suffering. See? Not your fault, not your parents' fault, but God, and it's not God's fault. But God is willing to help you in the midst of this suffering. It's not His fault, and He will help you. But He's not necessarily free, justly, to take it away either.